23, which provides the context for the message, and that would be verses 26 through 38. So we begin listening carefully to this, the word of Christ in Romans 3. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And now Luke 23, beginning at verse 26. I'll read through 38, and then we pick up at verse 39 for the message. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of the women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two others, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by, watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, for he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, This is the King of the Jews. This is the word of Christ. Let's all give attention to it. The word of God comes to us again. It's time, Luke 23, verses 39 through 43. Let's all give attention to the word of Christ. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for these words, and we pray that you would come, help us to know them, and rejoice in what they teach. We, your children, are here. Feed us and make us ready to receive from you what you would have us to know and to love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The death of Jesus was a terrible thing. He was the only truly innocent man who ever lived. He did no wrong. He committed no crime. He committed no sin. But he was feared and despised by the people, so wicked men, fearing him, put him to death. Here's a statement from the second century. It comes from a man named Melito of Sardis, the very Sardis mentioned in Revelation 3. It's from his homily on the Passion. "He who hung the earth in its place hangs on the cross. He who fixed the heavens is fixed there. He who made all things fast is made fast upon the tree. The Master has been insulted. God has been murdered. Oh, strange murder. Oh, strange crime." It was a strange murder. It was a strange crime. But it was also a strange and wonderful work of God. He accepted the sacrifice of his Son as a payment for your sin. It was the Lord's will to crush him. That's Isaiah 53. God used the greatest evil ever committed, the execution of an innocent man, to perform the greatest work ever done, the redemption of his people. And you, people of God, should be very glad for that. And as you know, Jesus was not the only person who was crucified on that day. He was the only innocent man. He was the only redeemer. But there were two other men who were crucified with him. They were criminals. They were found guilty of breaking the eighth commandment. And so they were sentenced to death. One was placed to the left of Jesus, the other to his right. This part of the crucifixion account is recorded in all four Gospels. Pardon me. The Gospel of John states only that they were there. The Gospels of Matthew and Mark add the fact that the robbers, plural, mocked Jesus. So bookmark that for a moment. And then Luke tells the fuller story. One man remained an enemy of Christ. The other became a believer. When he asked Jesus to remember him, Jesus gave him this promise: "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Imagine hearing those words in the last moments of your life. It's amazing. I want to give you three lessons from this account, and when you hear them, you may think they're really the same lesson, and in a way, they are. But I want to help us all think about the work of Christ in a few of its dimensions that are all taught in this account. So let me give you those three points. We are going to learn tonight about the saving power of Christ. That's one. The transforming power of Christ. Similar. That's the second one. And then the faith-giving power of Jesus Christ. Those three things shown in this account. So we begin with the saving power of Christ. Let me ask you a question. At the cross, was Jesus weak or was he strong? That's not an easy question to answer, is it? Surely he was weak. He suffered much. He felt every blow that he received from men and from God. He had great strength, that's true, but he refused to use his strength to destroy his enemies and to escape their judgments. He had the power to do those things, but he didn't. And that's why the Bible says he was crucified in weakness. 2 Corinthians 13:4. You should think about the weakness of Jesus. We're going to think about that as we celebrate the Lord's Supper and his death for us. But you should never think that he was too weak to do great things, even as a dying man. And one of the great things he did then, and as a resurrected Savior continues to do now, is to save people from their sins. People who are not able to bring themselves to God. People who have no interest in going to God. People who think that they are good enough for God. People who have earned death because of their sins but have no power to deal with the sins that condemn them to death. What people are not able to do for themselves, Jesus is able to do, and Jesus does. He is able to save his people. Do you believe that? And he was able to do it while he was dying. Just before he breathed his last, he saved a needy, guilty thief. All people are invited to trust in Christ. I hope you all believe that. All people, even thieves, even you, even me. Doesn't that make you rejoice? But do you ever wonder if you are just too sinful and beyond the reach of Jesus Christ? It's a serious question. Your faith is weak. Your prayers are dry. You yield too easily to the enticements of the evil one. You remember a particular sin from your past, and you just wonder. Have you ever felt that way? I wonder if any honest Christian has not felt that way. And maybe you've been tempted to think that you're lost, there is no hope for you, you've gone too far, you have done something or said something or thought something or planned something or wished something that even Jesus will not forgive. There is really good news here. A man who lived for himself and committed many sins, even a sin that deserved death in his time, was saved just moments before he left this world to enter the next. He didn't have time to reform himself. He never had morning devotions. He never had any mornings as a Christian. He never shared the gospel. He may have prayed only once in his life, and we have a record of that prayer in the Bible. And yet, he was given the promise of salvation. And he was given that promise right away. Jesus did not require him to be baptized. Surely baptism would have come, but he was dying. It wasn't time. A simple act of faith brought this man to Jesus. And his salvation was so certain that Jesus promised him a place in paradise. J.C. Ryle once compared saving faith with a person's hand, eye, mouth, and foot. I want to read that to you. Saving faith is the hand of the soul. The sinner is like a drowning man at the point of sinking. He sees the Lord Jesus Christ holding out help to him. He grasps it and is saved. This is faith. Saving faith is the eye of the soul. The sinner is like the Israelite bitten by the fiery serpent in the wilderness and at the point of death. The Lord Jesus Christ is offered to him as a brazen serpent set up for his cure. He looks and is healed. This is faith. Saving faith is the mouth of the soul. The sinner is starving for want of food and sick of a sore disease. The Lord Jesus is set before him as the bread of life and the universal medicine. He receives it and is made well and strong. This is faith. Saving faith is the foot of the soul. The sinner is pursued by a deadly enemy and is in fear of being overtaken. The Lord Jesus Christ is put before him as a strong tower, a hiding place, and a refuge. He runs into it and is safe. This is faith. It's faith. Never think that you have committed too many sins for Jesus to forgive. Never think that you have done something so bad that Jesus will not pardon you. And never think that it's too late for you. The story of the thief on the cross gives proof that Jesus forgives quickly and Jesus forgives completely. Amen. The second lesson is similar, as I said, the transforming power of Christ. When a person is saved, he is changed. Everything changes. But have you ever thought much about how this particular person changed? How does 2 Corinthians 5:17 apply to him? I think you know these words. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. A Christian is someone who trusts in Christ and is transformed by Christ. He is given new desires to follow Christ. The Bible never presents to us a true Christian who doesn't want to follow Jesus. Obedience to the ways of Jesus always follows faith in the work of Jesus. What evidence of this kind of transformation can we see in the thief? A man who is struggling to breathe and about to die. There was no time for him to grow, no time for him to show his faith by his good works. And yet, if you give this account a full and fair hearing, you will see remarkable change that took place in his life, his very brief Christian life. I am really glad that Matthew and Mark both tell us that both thieves reviled Jesus. Let's think about it. Jesus was being mocked by the soldiers and the chief priests. They put the king on the cross and they dared him to prove his claims by stepping down. And the mocking continued. He saved others, but he cannot save himself. Can you imagine saying that to the Son of God? The Bible says that both thieves joined the people. Now let that thought sink in. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. That's Mark 15:32. They reviled him in the same way, Matthew 27:44. There they were, themselves sentenced to death, and they used the last bit of strength that remained in them to attack and insult the Lord of glory. But something happened in the heart of one thief. He realized his sin, feared what might come after death, and came to believe in the very one whom he had mocked. And then he scolded the other thief. Listen again. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." So think for a moment about what happened here. The believing thief knew that he was guilty. He confessed that it was right for him to be crucified. He rebuked the other thief for his attack on Jesus. And there's more. He turned away from the mockery in which he participated, and he acknowledged that Jesus was innocent. "This man has done nothing wrong," he said. And then he asked Jesus to remember him. The change in this man's life, that little life that remained to him at this point, was enormous. It was quick. And it was clear to anyone who would witness it. And Jesus replied to his request by giving him full assurance that he was right with God and would join him in paradise. The third lesson is this: the faith-giving power of Christ. The Bible teaches us that faith is a human act, and at the same time, it is a divine gift. Both of those things are true. The sinner believes, but it is God who enables him to believe. I'm sure you've come to affirm this. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, maybe you know these words. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast." Jesus offers life to those who come to him. But the human heart is so gripped and mastered by sin that it is not able to respond to the gospel invitation. So God gives the power to believe. Faith is a gift of God. That's the teaching of the Bible. Now, this lesson is not taught directly in the account before us, but doesn't this account provide a great example of the lesson? Think about it. When Jesus lived among the people, he did many great things, and people followed him around. We learned a little bit about that this morning, didn't we? They were amazed by his teaching, and they were happy to see the miracles he performed. The leaders of the people did not love Jesus because they feared him. They were jealous of him and made plans to trick him and capture him and falsely accuse him and put him to death. But most people were happy about Jesus. Don't you think that's true? Up until the last week, that was true. They loved him. They came to him with their sick friends and wanted Jesus to heal them. When Jesus fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish, the people wanted to make him their king. Who wouldn't? He was giving them bread. We know that their desires were not pure. They wanted Jesus to provide for them. They did not want Jesus to rule over them. And we know this because of Jesus' own words in John chapter 6. Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. There it is, verse 26. Jesus knew. The people did not understand what Jesus later said to Pontius Pilate. My kingdom is not of this world. We all get why people followed him around. We would have. They were truly happy about the miracles, and they wanted to see more. They all wanted to gain from the great things that they saw Jesus doing. Now turn your thoughts again to the thief. He was not interested in signs and wonders, though it would be hard to blame him if he were. But he did not ask Jesus to turn water into wine. He did not ask Jesus to spare his own life. He gazed upon a dying man, weak, broken, bloody, abused by the people. And he believed. He believed. How can that be? Why would someone be drawn to a man dying on a cross? The answer is this. God gave him faith. Faith that was not natural to him. He became aware of his sin and of Jesus' ability to save him from his sin. And this because God moved his heart and gave him the gift of faith. What was the difference between him and the unbelieving thief? Was he a better thinker? Were his sins fewer? Somehow less evil? Was there something naturally different about him so that he could change his mind about his behavior and ask Jesus to remember him, a gift the other thief didn't have? No. He turned to Christ because God moved his heart. It is striking, isn't it, that two thieves in the same place, with the same guilt, under the same sentence, with the same disposition toward Christ, ended up in opposite kingdoms. The answer is, the Spirit drew one and not the other. This, of course, is what the Bible teaches, but it is also, and at the same time, a vital human experience, isn't it? Faith is a gift. So your faith is also a gift. Whether you were raised in the church or came to believe later in life, as many of us did, this is certain. The faith that you have was given to you by God. Yeah. Here are some reflections from the autobiography of Charles Spurgeon on his own gospel conversion. It's a couple of paragraphs, so listen. I think you'll be encouraged by these words and follow how he reasoned that he owed everything to God. Well can I remember the manner in which I learned the doctrines of grace in a single instant, he wrote. When I was coming to Christ, I thought I was doing it all myself. And though I sought the Lord earnestly, I had no idea the Lord was seeking me. I do not think the young convert is at first aware of this. He may be right. He may be right about that. I can recall the very day and hour when first I received these truths in my soul, when they were, as John Bunyan says, burnt into my heart as with a hot iron. I can recollect how I felt that I had grown all of a sudden from a babe into a man, that I made progress in scriptural knowledge through having found once for all the clue to the truth of God. One weeknight, when I was sitting in the house of God, I was not much thinking about the preacher's sermon, for I did not believe it. The thought struck me, how did you come to be a Christian? I sought the Lord. But how did you come to seek the Lord? The truth flashed across my mind in a moment. I should not have sought him, unless there had been some previous influence in my mind to make me seek him. I prayed, thought I, but then I asked myself, how came I to pray? I was induced to pray by reading the scriptures. I did read them, but what led me to do so? Then, in a moment, I saw that God was at the bottom of it all, that he was the author of my faith. It was then the whole doctrine of grace opened up to me, and from that doctrine I have not departed to this day, and I desire to make it my constant confession. The thief. Faith was given to him, and paradise was promised to him. Grace is free. It would not be grace otherwise. Grace is fast. It needs no time to develop. Just before Jesus died, he said these words, Father, I commit to you my spirit. He was going to the Father, and he was bringing a despised, guilty, condemned thief with him. He did not leave him behind to face the judgment he deserved. He carried him to paradise. Jesus and this man went together. And at the right time, you will join them both if you trust in Christ. We sing this sometimes. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, fountain filled with blood, right? And there have I, as vile as he, washed all my sins away. Like the thief, I am vile, and I am washed. You are too. Praise his name. I reflect on these scriptures in personal ways. You should too. Some say that people generally die as they lived, with faith, without faith. I'm not so sure that may be true. We can't know in every case. We can't know for sure in any case. And I have to believe that we know about this conversion account so that we can trust in God's power, hope in him, and consider with faith and hope our own loved ones who may soon leave this life, and yet give no evidence, or at least little evidence, of saving faith yet. An old family friend from New Jersey who joined our family some years ago by marrying my mother's sister is in poor health. He's in his 90s, and just last week underwent some pretty serious heart surgery. He's recovering, but at that age, we didn't assume that he would. My cousin, his stepdaughter, is a Christian. And so just before surgery, she sent me a text to ask me to pray for him. And she told me that she spoke to him the words of the gospel and put before him an invitation to believe before he went into surgery. Call out to Jesus, she said. This is how she put it in the text. This is serious stuff, but you can be free to smile if you like. So she said, call out to Jesus, and he said that as his stepfather. He said, okay, and then he talked about cleaning the bathroom. I can't imagine talking about cleaning the bathroom moments before going under the knife. Truth be told, I'm not sure I've ever thought about cleaning the bathroom. But there he was. Serious surgery. Okay, what about the bathroom? The text continued, please pray that his heart would change toward the gospel. And that's a good request. And it's a request that honors our Savior. Pray. Christ hears prayers. Do you believe that? And only Christ can change hearts. He doesn't need a lot of time. He doesn't need time at all, really. He doesn't need anything. For the thief, grace came. It was free and it was fast. So take heart as you think of those who may leave this life soon. God is present. God is at work. He will deliver his own. Sometimes when only a few breaths remain. My wife, Lori, her mother died on Monday. Some of you know that. And thank you for praying for our family during this difficult time. It was a gentle, expected, comfortable exit. And so we're grateful for that. But we don't know the condition of her soul. She knew the promises of the gospel. She knew them well. We shared them many times. And our prayer has been that in her days of weakness before her death, that she would cry out to Christ in her heart and make this same request. Remember me. Jesus is good. Jesus is strong. Jesus hears our prayers and he answers them with love and wisdom and all the best for those who are called by him. So you take courage, my brothers and sisters. He is able. Hallelujah. Yeah, let's pray together. Lord, how we thank you for your love and power. We confess that our faith is often weak, and our prayers are weak as well. And so we ask that you would strengthen us and hear us as we call out to you. We ask, Lord, that you would be with those we love who do not have faith. Some of them do not have much time. And our prayer is that you would welcome them as your children at your appointed time. Help us all to remember your work, to trust in your power, and to wait patiently for your answer to these our prayers. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.